If you'll take your pew Bibles out and turn to page 282, or if you're in a regular Bible, turn to the book of Ruth. It is right before 1 Samuel, right after Judges. Again, if you're in the pew Bibles, it's page 282. We're going to be reading the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the day when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. So she sent out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return from the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for this is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to worship with you, to join voices together, to sing praise to our living God and his son, Jesus Christ. This is certainly the highest purpose for which the gift of music was given, and it's the highest calling that we creatures could ever engage in. Indeed, it's what we will be doing for the rest of eternity if we are in Christ, worshiping our Savior all the day long. Let's join together in a word of prayer before we turn to God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow in your presence today, and we are thankful to you for giving us so many gifts. We recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from you, our Heavenly Father, and that you, God, are a God who does not change or vary like the shifting shadows, but you are faithful and you are steadfast in your love and your kindness towards us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life, for the gift of food to strengthen our bodies, for air in our lungs, and for blood flowing through our veins. Lord, all of these things we we dare not take for granted. We recognize that these are daily graces from you. These are mercies which are new every morning. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We confess our tendency to use these gifts to suit our own desires and to achieve our own ends and goals. Lord, we use the breath that you've given to us. We use the blood and the legs and the arms and everything else that you've given us. Lord, we often use these in order to satisfy ourselves and to pursue things that will benefit ourselves. Father, would you help us to understand that these gifts are given to us, all of these, so that we might use them in giving you the praise and the glory that's due your name. And so we ask, Lord, that you would find favor, that you would look upon us with favor, and that you would accept these offerings of praises that we bring before you. Lord, we're also mindful today of the fact that many who are not with us, and perhaps even some who are here today, have a difficult time worshiping for a variety of reasons. Lord, there are some who are not here because of sickness and infirmity. They would love to be here singing and worshiping and hearing your word, but they are unable due to a variety of illnesses. Lord, we think especially today of our brother Glenn Lehman, who this past week had surgery to remove a cancerous tumor. And we thank you, Lord, for the success of that surgery, for the success that you and the skill that you gave the surgeon. But now, Lord, we just ask that you would strengthen our brother, that you would enable him to recover wholly and quickly, that he might be reestablished here among us, worshiping and serving and living his life for you. We thank you so much for Glenn and for what he means to this church, for the way that he serves in such a humble and quiet way. Lord, he is a faithful brother as we all regard him. And we thank you so much for preserving his life. And we ask that you'd restore him unto us quickly. Lord, there are others who are suffering from sickness and illness. Would you draw near to them today, Lord, and show them your presence and your peace and your power? May they rest in you and may they trust in you with their whole hearts. Lord, we also are mindful that some may be here today, many of us perhaps distracted by the cares of this world, even distracted by good things, good gifts that you've given to us. Father, would we take our mind off of the situation? Would you enable us by your Spirit to not focus on even the good gifts that you give, but that you would give us the ability to focus on you, the gift giver? Father, for those who are struggling with suffering and persecution and difficulties, we ask that they would be able to lift their eyes off of the plane of this world and that they would be able to see you exalted and lifted high, you who is powerful to move and to act and to have your way even in the midst of difficulty, especially in the midst of difficulty. Father, would you have all of our hearts trusting in you today? Even when we don't believe, Father, give us the eyes of faith, not the eyes of sight, which can only see inches in front of us, but give us an eternal perspective. Help us to understand that all things in our lives are working out for the good of those who love you, and that you and your sovereignty and in your power are accomplishing this for your great glory and for our eternal good. May we rest in you, may we rest in your promises, and now, Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we're turning to a new study today, the book of Ruth. And so this will be a relatively short study. We're going to, Lord willing, conclude this at Christmas. This is actually a perfect little book to lead us up into Christmas, because this book points us to Jesus Christ in a very unique way. Now, there's a sense in which all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. You remember that incident in Jesus when he was, after he had been raised again and he was walking to Emmaus and he encountered two disciples there. He, the Scriptures say, was able to open up Scripture even from beginning from Moses and the prophets and to explain the things in Scripture, even in the Old Testament Scripture, that pertain to him. And so we understand that all Scripture is about Jesus Christ, the Savior. And one thing that you'll discover here is that in Ruth, the pointing, the big finger, like the one that you get at a football game, the big foam one. All scripture has that, pointing to Jesus. But the foam finger in this little book is particularly clear. And so we'll look at that, and especially it'll be appropriate to us as we come into the Christmas season. Now, when you keep that truth in mind, that all scripture is about Christ, all scripture is about God, this will prevent us from coming into this book, or really any other book, but for our purposes, come into this book with the wrong kind of perspective. Often we go to these Old Testament books and we look at these Old Testament characters and we look at them as examples. We believe that the book is about them and puts their lives and their ministries and their example on display so that we could emulate them in so many different ways. So that we could, for example, emulate their morality, that we could be like they are. And there is certainly truth to this. Scripture gives us example and talks about the power of example. But we would be wrong and misguided if we approach this book that way. This book is not primarily about Naomi or Ruth or Boaz or any other character. This book is about God. And this book ultimately is about Jesus Christ, his Son, the Savior, whom he gave as a sacrifice for our sin. And so that's what we have to keep in mind as we work our way through this book of Ruth. We need to look at this book in order to know some things about God. Our goal for this study is we need to come away from this knowing about God more and loving God more and trusting God. We need to understand that this here in this little book, this is a character sketch of God. And it portrays for us a God who is sovereign, who works in his acts of providence for the benefit of his people. This is a kind God, a committed God, a God that exercises steadfast love, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in this steadfast love and mercy. He's a compassionate God. We need to understand this God. And understanding, believing in who this God is and what he has accomplished, especially through his Son Jesus Christ, that is the pathway for real change. We only get a little bit of change if we look to a person, a human person, to follow their example. But when we look to God himself, when we look to Christ, and when our hearts are changed from the inside out by beholding the glory of this God and this Savior, that's when we are changed. That's what we want to accomplish, that we want the Spirit to accomplish in us and through us as we look at the book of Ruth. Now, in Ruth, and really in any other book of the Bible, if you really want to understand the book itself, we need to know something about the historical context of the events that's described in these pages. And you saw this, hopefully, for example, if you were here for our last series, a series that we did in the book of 1 Peter. We understood from the context there that Peter is writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor in the first century, churches who were experiencing severe persecution and oppression and suffering simply because they had identified with Jesus Christ. We needed to know that background. It was very helpful for us to know that background because that helped us understand the whole book. In the same way, now that we've turned to the little book of Ruth, it's very important that we would know something of the historical background, because it really sheds light on a lot that's going on here. And thankfully, these details are provided for us in the opening verses of this book. First of all, we learn that the story occurs in the days when the judges ruled. This is the time period that this story is set in. Now, those of you who were here last year when we went through the book of Judges, when we examined this time frame, you'll be at a little bit of an advantage here because you will remember what life was like during those days, during that period when the judges ruled. It was a dark time. It was a very sinful time. This was a time when, as Judges explained often throughout the book, the people of God turned their back on God, they did what was evil in the sight of God, and they did what was right in their own eyes. They rejected God and his revelation, and they decided to just do their own thing and do whatever it was that they wanted to do. And we saw the awful result of that. The story of Judges is basically a big spiral down into ever-increasing levels of sin and darkness and damnation. We looked at a cycle that recurs over and over in Judges. If you read through the book of Judges, you will see the same cycle and the different stages of this cycle occur over and over again. The first is when the people disobey. The first stage of that cycle is disobedience. This is just review for some of you. This might be new introduction for others. Just stick with me because it's very important as we get into Ruth. This story of Ruth took place during these times. This was a cycle. The first is that the people would disobey the Lord. They would, as I said, do what was right in their own eyes. And the next thing that would happen in response to that is discipline. So God, because he is a jealous God, because he does not desire for himself or for his people to go chasing after false gods and other religions to abandon him, he brings discipline into their lives so that they would be drawn back to him. And often we saw in the book of Judges what that discipline looked like was that God would raise up a foreign army, an enemy nation, and he would raise them up to fight against Israel and to oppress them with a heavy hand. Again, this was designed that the next stage of the cycle would occur, and invariably it did. It led to distress on the part of the Israelites. So they were so oppressed by this foreign army that they got to a point where they called out to God for mercy. They asked for his deliverance. Ideally, they would be repenting of their sin and their disobedience and their unfaithfulness, and God, in his kindness, would then move to the next stage, which would be deliverance. And that is that God, out of his kindness and mercy and his pity and compassion on his people, would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would rescue the people from that foreign army or enemy. And then the people would experience peace again. But unfortunately, that peace wouldn't last very long because very quickly it would go around to the top of the cycle again and the people would lapse into disobedience. And round and round we go. The five stages of that cycle, a cycle of unfaithfulness, a cycle of sin spiraling ever deeper into rebellion against the living God. This is the time period. And if you remember that by the end of Judges, it starts off fairly innocuous, but by the time you come to the end of Judges, what you find is people hacking up their concubines, and sending them out into a million different pieces to a million different places. You get gang rape. You get all of this horrible, horrible stuff. And this is the result when a nation abandons the Lord. This is what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes and God just gives them over. It's a very dark and disturbing book. And perhaps you left that study now a year or so ago with a strange, unsettled sense in your mind. Like, there needs to be some kind of resolution to this. Well, thankfully, what we have is Ruth that comes hot on the heels of Judges. It actually takes place in that same time period. But what we discover here is that God has been active all throughout this dark time of the Judges. And what we find also is that there is good news. There is bright, there's rays of hope, even in the midst of a very dark and perverse and crooked generation, this generation of the Judges. Okay, so it's very fitting that Ruth would come after Judges in our Bibles, even though it occurred at the same time, because it serves as kind of a fitting and encouraging epilogue, you know, kind of just a happy ending, even though we see that it takes place sometime in the midst of that. Most of the time in Judges, God is very distant. He's not actively involved, if we could use that language, in the sin of his people. His people have rejected him, and so he gives them over. He steps back. But what we discover in Ruth is that God is actually very active in the lives of his people, even during their sin and their disobedience. Okay, so that's some background, okay? And we get some more background. We don't quite see the rays of light yet in the book of Ruth. It starts off kind of dark, kind of bad. In fact, the opening of Ruth paints a really dark scene that would be par for the course during this time of the Judges. It actually reads very similar to what we read all through the book of Judges. We learn, for example, in these opening verses that there was a famine in the land, a famine in Judah, in Israel. And we could ask ourselves this question: what land is this? What land is this that is receiving this famine? Well, it's the promised land. This is the land that the Lord God redeemed his people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm, and he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into this promised land. This was God's country, we use that expression, but this really was. This is a land that was described as one flowing with milk and honey. When people went in to spy out that land originally, the two guys had to basically carry a cluster of grapes on a stretcher because they were so massive and so plentiful. This is a good land that God has brought his people into. How could it be that there was famine in this land? Well, again, I think the answer that the context gives us, that there was famine in the land because of the people's disobedience. And so one of the tools that God used to discipline his people wasn't just raising up a foreign army to make them suffer, but it was famine. It was withholding the rain so that his people would be brought to distress, that they would cry out to him for mercy. This is the discipline stage in the cycle of disobedience. And in this case, it meant famine in the land. Okay? Now, the result is that this place that we're focused on in this book, this little town of Bethlehem, which will be important in a little while, this little town of Bethlehem has no food. Now, we lose the force of that statement because we don't know Hebrew. But actually, it's a very ironic statement. The word Bethlehem is a Hebrew word made up of two smaller words. The word Beth means house, and the word Lehem means bread. Okay, Bethlehem is the house of bread. But we're discovering now that there is no bread in the house of bread. Again, we might get lost in this because we don't speak Hebrew, but let me translate it into Western New York. Suppose you lived in Hamburg, New York, and there was no ground beef. All right? So, suppose you lived in Genoa, New York, and there's no salami to be found anywhere. What if you lived in Lima, and there's no beans, as far as the eye could see? Or what if you lived in Greece, New York, and there was no McDonald's anywhere? You get the idea. This is living in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and there's no bread. This is a problem. This is ironic too, isn't it? And we know from the book of Judges that God's discipline was meant to lead the people into distress, to bring them to the point where they would repent of their sins and cry out to God and cast themselves on his mercy and his kindness, that he would deliver them. That's what was supposed to happen. But in the case of this particular family, which I think is representative of all the Israelites at that time, this particular family, led by Elimelech, sought to take matters into its own hands. Elimelech leads his wife Naomi and his sons away from God's country and into a pagan, godless region known by idolatry, a place called Moab. And do you see this just immediately? This sets itself up as a problem. Here, this family is taking themselves out of the if you could speak of in those terms, the realm and the region of God's blessing, and brings them into a godless nation, a pagan nation. Moab, it had a horrible history. And Israelites and Moabites were always at each other because of this shared history. It was not a good place to be. But they went there because they knew there to be food in Moab. Now, at first glance, this might seem like an honorable move for a family man to make. After all, we read in Scripture that if a man doesn't provide for his own family, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So here's a man, it seems, that's just looking after his family. He doesn't want his family to starve to death. But on closer inspection, is this not a godless way of dealing with the crisis? It seems like it is to me. Here's a man from among the people of God, leaving the land that God brought them into, looking to a godless nation, a people who were not God's people, in order to have his needs met. There's something very, very disturbing about that. And his very name should have been a rebuke to him. Every time he heard his name called out by his wife or his sons or whoever, he should have known better because his name, again, Hebrew, made up of two smaller words, Eli, which means my God, and Melech, which means king. This guy's name meant, my God is king. And here is this one whose God is king, acting like his God is a pauper, and like his God is powerless. He says, my God, who's king, can't help me in Bethlehem. I'll go to a godless country, perhaps their idol, their pagan deity, Chemosh. Maybe that God will provide food for me. It's spiritual compromise, if we could use that term. And it's the same kind of compromise that characterizes all of the book of Judges. This kind of spiritual compromise is not unique to that time period, I would just hasten to say. And it seems to me, I fear, that it characterizes our own day. When we find ourselves in a very difficult situation, a situation that requires a spiritual solution, a situation that would require that we would be right with God and that we would confess to God, how often is it that we don't go for that solution, but rather we go to the world and we look for worldly solutions to that spiritual problem? This is a big problem. These situations that we are in our lives, difficulties, trials, tribulations, where the solution to that particular problem would be for us to humble ourselves before God and to repent of our sin and to cast ourselves upon his loving, tender mercy and kindness and compassion. Now, we don't do that. We look to all sorts of other things that would solve our problems. We look to secular psychology. We look to pharmaceuticals. We look to all kinds of worldly diversions and distractions so that we don't have to deal with our spiritual problem in a spiritual manner. And friends, this is dangerous. This is dangerous. It's spiritual compromise, and it is an epidemic, I would say, in our day, just like it was in the time of the judges. Now, another thing that we saw during the period of the judges was something described that at least we described as second generation syndrome. Okay, what I mean by that is parents can compromise spiritually, they can engage in this spiritual compromise, and it may come off like it's not that big of a deal. You know, they can fudge a little bit in their devotion to God and their devotion to his church, his people, and they can neglect their religious duties of studying God's word and praying and meditating and ordering their lives around those priorities. Maybe parents can do that and get away with it. Maybe it's not even that obvious. Maybe they can hide it pretty good. But what happens is that their kids grow up seeing that, and kids are a lot more perceptive, thank you, perceptive than we give them credit for. And kids are able to see that nonsense and hypocrisy. And what happens is the second generation doesn't even put on the air about it. And so we get spiritual decline, we get spiritual compromise that just exaggerates itself down through the generations. Parents, this is a warning to us, isn't it? That if we are not steadfast in our devotion to God, it doesn't just affect us, but it affects all those who come behind us, our children, and the success of generations. But this is precisely what's happened in Elimelech's family. Elimelech, maybe it doesn't seem like a big deal that he would go out from God's protection and provision and would go to a godless nation. But you see what happens, don't you, in the next generation with his sons. Elimelech dies, we read in this passage. And by the way, it's very hard to not interpret that as a judgment of God. Elimelech is dead now. And his boys, his sons, take wives from among the Moabites. Okay, so his people, his sons who are part of the covenant people of God, who have been charged not with intermarrying, lest they mix the purity of the religion and worship of God with all sorts of pagan gods and idolatry. They ignore that prohibition and they take wives for themselves from among the Moabites. It's spiritual compromise, and it's a bigger one, if you could speak in those terms, than what their dear old dad did. Okay, so the name of one of these women is Orpah. Orpah. Okay, you got to get that right. We don't want to confuse her with another pagan idolater. Okay, this is Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. Okay, now fast forward 10 years, and now these women are widows because the boys have died. Again, it's very difficult not to interpret this as a judgment of God against them and against their sin and disobedience. And if you need more clues than this, you consider their names. The name of the one was Mahlon, which means sickly. And the name of the other one was Kilion, which means frail or mortal. Okay, these are ominous names, and their parents gave them to them without even knowing probably what their fate would be, but God knew. I believe this is the judgment of God on a family that is unfaithful to him. And another possible evidence of the judgment of God on his people, on this family in particular, was the fact that these women, after 10 years, were barren. Now, we don't want to draw correlations like this to our own day, one-to-one correlations, but in Scripture, barrenness often was a sign of God's judgment against a people or a family. God had not opened the womb of these men. He had left these men without an offspring, without an heir. Sign of the judgment of God. Okay, so this is a bleak situation. I talked a minute ago about how maybe this book would be a ray of light in the midst of a dark situation, but so far it's all dark. And we're only a couple of verses in. What would you think if you're watching a movie and within the first 5 minutes, half of the main characters are killed off? You probably wouldn't conclude that you're watching a feel-good movie. Okay? Same thing's going on here. Within first five verses, all the menfolk are dead, leaving these three widows. And if you need to understand something of the severity of this. In a patriarchal society, where women have no means for their own livelihood except for the support of family, this is basically a death sentence. This is bad news for these ladies. Okay? Well, if anything, it's shaping up to be a chick flick because we're left with these three women, but still it's not a feel-good one at all. Now, in the couple of minutes we have remaining, and I promise these will just be quick, I gave a long introduction just for the sake of context, but here's what I want to show you in the rest of the time that we have. Two responses to this difficult situation. Two responses. One is the gripe of blindness, the gripe of blindness, and secondly, the grip of kindness. The gripe of blindness is one response, the grip of kindness is the other. First, the gripe of blindness. This first response comes from Naomi. She is the mother here, the mother-in-law. And as the three ladies are returning to the land of Judah, this is where this gripe comes out. Naomi doesn't want to be a burden to her daughters-in-law. She understands that their situation is pretty bleak. Hers is even bleaker. And if they were to attach themselves to her and to her pitiful case, it would not go well for them. Their prospects would be severely diminished. So she urges them to return to Moab. Okay, they're on their way back to Judah, to Bethlehem. They walk part of the way, and at this point, Naomi says to the girls, go back to Moab. Go back to where you came from. Go back to your family. She wants these ladies to be free from her and her from them. And not, this is not your typical mother-in-law, daughter-in-law dynamic where they just don't want anything to do with each other. No, this was a good relationship. This was a wonderfully close relationship. But Naomi does not want to be a burden on these girls. These girls have been so kind to her. They've been so faithful and loyal. And Naomi is thankful for this. In fact, she wishes on them, she prays for them, that God would bless them for their kindness that they've shown to her. She prays that they would find stability and rest and peace, but that stability and rest and peace would come from their own people and their own country, their own place. Specifically, she desires that they would experience this comfort and peace and stability by getting remarried. That's what it meant for a woman in those days. That's how they could be find stability, as if they were attached to a godly man, a man who would provide for them and for their offspring. So you can get a feel for the kindness and loyalty of these two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, because after weeping, you see that in the text, that there's a lot of weeping. This is how you know it's a chick flick. There's a lot of crying, a lot of hugging, a lot of kissing. And Ruth and Orpah say in verse 10, here's the demonstration of their kindness and loyalty. No, we will not return to our people. We will return with you to your people. It's a wonderful statement. Very kind, very loyal thing to say and ambition to have. But Naomi is going to insist on this. She's going to make her case a lot more forcefully, since they don't seem to be getting the hint. And so what we find in verses 11 to 13, she's going to lay out all of the reasons why the girls would be foolish to go with her. She's going to paint a portrait of her situation and the situation that the girls would face if they were to go with her. And really, it's in this picture, in this portrait that she paints, that shows us Naomi's real bitterness towards the Lord, towards her situation, but ultimately it's towards the Lord. At the end of the day, her speech is a gripe, as we would term it, and it's characterized by significant short-sightedness, even blindness. So that's why we're calling this point the gripe of blindness. Now follow her logic here. Naomi says, here's the absolute best case scenario, okay? If I was to get married this second, if I was to conceive a child in my uterus minutes later, okay, best case scenario, you girls would have to wait about 18 years to marry these boys, these offspring. And by then, you ladies are going to be late 40s and past your prime, over the hill. It's Naomi saying it. It's not me, okay? I'm just quoting her. And that's just not going to work. You see what I'm saying, girls? If you hitch yourself to my wagon, you are going to be absolutely hopeless. And the real reason that she thinks the girls would be hopeless staying attached to her, she tells us in verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, and it is exceedingly bitter. And girls, if you join up with me, if you stay with me, the same hand is going to be against you, and it is going to be hopeless, and it's going to be exceedingly bitter for me and for you. Essentially, she's saying, girls, you would be foolish to put yourselves under the hand of my God. Okay, now, Orpah sees the logic pretty clearly, and so after more of the waterworks, Orpah goes her way, and she does exactly what Naomi has counseled her to do, and that is she returns to her own people, she returns to her own country, and get this, she returns to her own gods. Orpah understands what she understands very clearly what Naomi is saying. You'd be better off under Chemosh, under your pagan idolatry, your idol, than under my God, under the hand of my God. And Orpah says, all right. Now, what is Naomi's problem here? Her problem is that she is blind and she's bitter. She's bitter because she's blind. She's not seeing some key things. First of all, if you notice that the picture that she paints of her own situation is all about things that she would have to do in order to fix this situation. Again, it's the same mindset that brought them into Moab in the first case, that it would be something that they would have to do naturally and physically in order for them to solve their situation. Well, Naomi's saying the same thing. What she talks about is only that which is humanly impossible, and she makes it very clear that it's humanly impossible that she could provide men for these women to marry. But what is Naomi forgetting? She's forgetting what is supernaturally possible, isn't she? She's only focusing on what she can do. She's not focusing on what her God can do. Really, Naomi, is there no other close relative that you have back in Bethlehem, back in Judah, that could be a suitable man for these women to marry? Naomi seems to be blind to this very real possibility. The main thing Naomi is missing is there no men that the Lord could provide for her daughters-in-law? It seems like that's not even an option. This is really what Naomi is missing. She's blind to the very reason that the women are on the road back to Bethlehem and Judah in the first place. Why are they coming back to Judah? The text makes it very clear, even if it's in a subtle way, that they're going back because they had heard, as they're in the fields of Moab, they had heard the rumors that God, the God of Israel, had visited his people with food. That God now is moving into this deliverance cycle, and he has compassion on his people, and he's now providing harvest. He's providing food for his people. Naomi is totally blind to this, even as she's going back into that fruitful, foodful situation. She's forgetting that her God is a God who visits his people. She's forgetting that her God is a God who provides for his own, for his children, even in the midst of their sin and their rebellion against him. Naomi has forgotten her husband's name. She's forgotten that her God is king. If the Lord is her shepherd, surely she will lack for nothing, neither she nor her daughters-in-law. As long as the Lord is her God, she ought never to describe her situation, as she did in verse 12, as essentially hopeless. With God, all things are possible. Now, what about you today? Are you griping? Are you in the midst of a difficult situation, and are you now bitter in that situation? Maybe you're single and desire to be married, but there's no prospects on your horizon. It doesn't even look like it's possible. There's no one that's even a remote possibility. And you're bitter about it. And perhaps you're seeking human solutions to that problem. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage. Maybe you're suffering from sickness or disease. The possibilities really here are endless, because one thing that's true about us as a human race, as a people, is that we can be bitter about just about anything. It doesn't have to be a real good reason to be bitter. We can get bitter about the smallest things. And I want you to know something here, just about bitterness in general, that it has to have an object. Okay, your bitterness you can't just be bitter in general in these hazy notions, but bitterness always has to land on someone or something. And what you need to understand if you are a bitter person, if you're struggling with bitterness, is that ultimately the person that your bitterness lands on is God. You are bitter against God, the Lord. So if this describes you today, let me help you put the finger on the root of your problem. Okay? The reason you are bitter is because you're blind. You're bitter because you're blind. Specifically, you're blind to the supernatural. You think that the only solutions to your problems are the solutions that you and your own strength and power can come up with. And no wonder you're hopeless. No wonder you're bitter, because if that was true, if your problem can only be solved through things that you do and you accomplish, then yeah, you're hopeless, because you are powerless. You are weak. What you're blind to is that, like I said, with God, all things are possible. You're blind to the reality about God. Do you want to be, you're blind, just like Naomi is. You're blind to who God is and what he can do and what he does do for his people. Do you want to be free from bitterness? Here's the key, it seems to me, on the basis of the Word of God. If you want to be free from bitterness, you need to open wide your eyes, and you need to behold your God. You need to know some very key things about who God is. Your God is king. Your God is sovereign over all. Your God provides for his people. He is kind. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Friends, this is your God. And what we need to do is just gaze upon him. We need to humble ourselves and repent of our sin and come before this God, casting ourselves on who he is and what he delights to do for his people. That will make bitterness in your soul dissolve. Behold your God. Trust him. Believe in him. Rest in him. Wait for him. And just watch as bitterness flees. Very quickly, before we close, we want to see the second response to this difficult situation. This is the response of Ruth. Instead of a gripe of blindness, Ruth gives a grip of kindness. So Orpah kisses Naomi and goes home. That is, she embraces and lets go. But Ruth, she grips onto her mother-in-law and she clings to her. She doesn't let go. She's attaching herself to this woman, this so-called hopeless woman, this bitter woman. Ruth clings to her. It's a grip. It's a commitment that she will not let go. She's attaching herself. And how she expresses this, it's not just in a physical grip, but it's in beautiful words, even poetic words, which remain probably among the most beautiful in all of Scripture. As someone has written, Ruth here gives an incandescent reply that has set 30 centuries trembling. It's beautiful words that flow from Ruth's lips. She says this, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I die, and there I will be buried." And then she confirms this with an oath. She seals this by vowing to the Lord. She says, "May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death separates me from you." Do you see this grip, this commitment that Ruth gives to her mother-in-law? And what it's flowing from, it's fueled by kindness. This is how Naomi described her daughters-in-law earlier, but this is surely what's operating here. Back in verse 8, we came across this word kindness. And this is the same thing that's on full display here. Now, the word kindness is not a very good translation. It's kind of the best that translators can do. But really, it's translating a Hebrew word hesed, which is a very prominent one in Scripture. And it's tough because this is a word that has no good translation in the English. Really, it's kind of a jumble of all sorts of positive, wonderful things. It's like a mixture of of love and steadfastness and loyalty and goodness and kindness and grace. It's all kind of mixed in together in this word hesed. And here it's translated as kindness. It will become a key word in our study. And according to Old Testament scholar Dan Block, it is that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. You see, Ruth is not looking to this union, this commitment, for anything that she can get out of it. Indeed, as far as she knows, there's not anything that she can get out of it. It's entirely for the sake of her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's sacrificial. She's dying to herself. She's basically casting her lot in without any prospects of it benefiting her. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's beautiful to realize that here, what's happening here is that Ruth is verbalizing her commitment to our God, to Yahweh. Do you hear that? She's forsaking the gods of her people. She's saying, Kamosh, he had nothing. He means nothing. I am aligning myself with your God, Yahweh, a covenant God who's faithful. Now, there's no way for her to know this in its fullness at this point. She'll come to know this. But she has just staked her life on a God who is full of this hesed, this kindness. The only reason that Ruth or any human being can display kindness and loyal love to any degree is because God is love. And because God has displayed this way and acted this way towards his people. How do we know what love is? We only know what love is by who God is and what he has done for us by sending his son Jesus Christ. And so if Ruth is displaying love here like this, loyal love, kindness, hesed, and she is, she's only doing it because God himself is kind and he's loyal and he's compassionate and he's merciful. He's abounding in this hesed, this loyalty. Now, our right response as we close here is to yoke ourselves with this God. We ought to forsake this world and the idols of this world and all that the world has to offer, and we ought to cling to this God who is full of steadfast love. He's abounding in it. He's got more than enough. This is our only hope in a difficult time, in dark situations. It's our only hope in the midst of situations that seem humanly impossible and hopeless. It's when we cling to a God who is rich in this steadfast love. Friends, this is your God. Gaze upon him and trust him and rest in him. Well, it'll be very interesting to see how God will display his loyal love to Ruth and to Naomi, if indeed he will. We'll have to wait and find out. So we'll see you back here next week. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up.